You would open your Bible first to Matthew chapter 22 this morning, Matthew chapter 22, and then Revelation chapters 1 and 2. We begin as we're looking and preparing for our new pastor to come. We're looking at the seven churches of the book of Revelation, and it's a good time to examine ourselves both individually and corporately as a church versus those churches of the early church as Christ walked and moved among them, and as he walks and moves among us as well. And so we'll begin our reading at Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, and we'll read through the 40th verse. Matthew 22, verse 34. Hear the word of the Lord. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And then over to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, and we'll read through chapter 2, verse 7, and the focus will be verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. When I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, dressed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are to take place after this, as the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the church or angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. If you have this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There ends the reading of God's holy word. You've moved into a new metro area. It's all new to you. You begin looking around at churches, and it's taken a while, but you find what seems to be a good church. It has many fine characteristics, and you're excited about it. You send an email back home or a text message that you found it. The people at the church are doing well. They're laboring for Christ. They don't give up. Many are ministering to the sick. Many are teaching. Many are visiting. Many are encouraging one another. And they have come through some tough years to carve out a church and a future for themselves. They are dedicated, working, involved in missions and evangelism. They're faithful to the Word of God. They've taken a stand against trends locally, false teaching, and trends within their own denomination. They've taken a stand clearly with the Bible, and you appreciate that. That would be a find, a great find for yourself. That would be a jewel of a church. That would be a church that could be commended. All of a sudden, you wake up and you find that you have found yourself arriving in Ephesus, and it's the Ephesian church that's before your very eyes. But there's something a bit deceptive about it with all those positive things. They're an active and dedicated church. They're in business for the Lord. You can imagine them entertaining the lonely, encouraging the sick, teaching the young, and visiting the aged. It was a beehive of activity. These people are conscientious, and it's wonderful. The strong stand for orthodoxy had been there. They had tested the false apostles and false teachers and found them wanting. And in practice, they dealt with what was called the Nicolaitans, which chapter 2, verse 14 tells us about. They encouraged, like Balaam of old, that prophet who came to curse the people of God but could not, encourage the people into temptation and sexual immorality and idolatry. And these had been among your people too, but you found them wanting. You called them out, and you found that this church at Ephesus did not compromise in these ways. They hated what the Lord hated. They upheld the moral and doctrinal standards of the Bible. In fact, Ignatius, an early church leader, later wrote of them that there was not even a hint of false teaching among them. They would have made good OPCers and a good OPC church. There was fierce opposition because the province where they were was one that was given to emperor worship in the province, but they stood for Jesus. And Jesus notices what goes on, and he sees many of the same characteristics and mission OPC, and he commends those who work hard. He commends our spirit to keep on ministering in the midst of hardships and opposition. He commends our stand on the scripture and for orthodoxy. He commends us for upholding the moral standards of the Bible. And he compliments us for doing this for his name's sake, for the glory of his name. The Lord says, I am pleased with the way you are laboring and enduring. Mission like the church at Ephesus has much to thank the Lord for. It was a congregation or congregations of incredible spiritual privilege. It was founded by the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, and by Aquila and Priscilla as the servants of the Lord. And Paul spent quite a bit of time in Ephesus teaching. In fact, there's some evidence near the time of the New Testament that he was in the hall of Tyrannus for 5 hours a day for a period of 21 months teaching. Now, of course, not everyone was involved in all the teaching, but there were various groups that were taught, so much so that the book of Acts in chapter 18, verse 10, states that while Paul was in Ephesus, that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Amazing, incredible, stunning. And then they received a letter that you're familiar with, the letter to the Ephesians there. And then think about their pastors. They had Paul as a pastor and Timothy, a dynamic duel. And to top it off as the whipped cream on top of all that, the Apostle John came and ministered among them at one point. It was a place of great spiritual heritage and dedicated leadership, and many had sacrificed much for the church. And you step back and you say, what a wonderful church. A church that is like that, could anything go wrong with a group that's been so loyal, so patient, so enduring, so alert there? But Jesus' examination is not done and over with. It is the Lord who walks among the churches of the book of Revelation, and he walks among our church as well, among the lampstands, and with his penetrating eyes, his MRI vision, he knows our deeds, he knows our love, our endurance, our perseverance, and our unfaithfulness. And the Lord spots something here, something that is a fatal flaw in verse 4. But I have this against you. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. There's a crack in the foundation of this church, and a crack that could do her in. And Jesus cares too much for that church and for this church to not deal with it, to let it go. She has left her first love, a devastating thing, a thing of priorities, a thing of centralities, a thing of focus. She has left her first love. She had maintained orthodoxy, but her love for the Lord had subsided. They had dealt with false apostles and false teaching and the decadence of the Nicolaitans. They would have made wonderful OPCers, but the process of decline had begun. She was a cold church that, if she didn't make corrections, would someday be a dead church. The story is told about the process of some wild ducks that were migrating to the north one spring. And they came over a flock of tame ducks on the ground in the barnyard below. And one of them left his winged friends up above and went down and began to mingle with the tame birds and ate some food, and after eating some corn, flew away with the others. But soon he returned. And he remained longer and longer. The safety of the farm and the plentifulness of food were so appealing that he stayed all summer. When autumn came, his friends flew by, and he heard the cries of his former flock, and the added weight from eating kept him from flying very far, and he stayed all winter. In the spring, again, he heard the familiar call of his friends, and his eyes gleamed. But he made no real efforts to fly. The sound of the wild ducks then only caused him to raise his head, and he paid later no attention at all. The ducks' downward demise came in stages, step by step, little by little, from initial diversion to complacency. And churches can be like that. Sometimes there is a step-by-step decline with uninterrupted frequency that leads to a final stage where they have lost their first love and more is in store from them. In spite of all the advantages and strong points of this church, there was a lack of love. Could there be any threat for Mission Church? Could there be any threat for the OPC? Yes, there could be that great threat to lose our first love. What does it mean to lose our first love, as it talks about in verse 4? Does it mean our love for Christ or our love for one another? Well, we take a few hints from the text, I think, that might direct us in a direction. Notice verse 3. It says, I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary. That there was a sense of concern for the name of the Lord and the honor of the Lord, to do things for the Lord. They did have a love for him that was still evident in the things that they did. And then verse 5 tells them how to get back on track. It says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, that there was a former stage or point or level of your first love, and they had fallen from there. I believe it was primarily their love for God. They lost their fervency and their love for God, and they continued to perform the works that they did because there was some love for the Lord, but not what it once was. Their labor was merely out of duty and not out of duty and great love. As D.A. Carson described it, the patterns of responsibility and industry have long been established. The roots are worn deep into the soil of their routines. They still proclaim the truth now, but now no longer passionately love the one who is the truth. They still perform good deeds, but they no longer did out of deep love. It is not so much that genuine virtues have squeezed love out, but that no amount of good works, wisdom, and discernment in the matter of church discipline, patient endurance and hardship, hatred of sin, or disciplined doctrine can ever make up for lovelessness. And as we come to this day in 2013, it could be the same threat for us, that things are just routine, that we've lost the fervency of our love for the Lord. And it can be a danger not only for young and old, but for pioneers and homesteaders in the congregation, that our Christianity has merely become a business, merely an intellectual exercise, and the old abounding joy, the old enthusiasm over the grace of God in Jesus Christ has waned, and we've become cold and regular, and we're comfortable. We like it that way. And we're complacent towards the Lord. There's no fire burning in our hearts as a congregation. Complacency in our spiritual life is a sign of losing our first love. And what the Lord wants from us, in a sense, is that we love him with all our heart and mind and soul and strength and then our neighbor as ourselves. What the Lord wants is no other gods before him, that God stands above all and beyond all, that our real desire is to love him and honor him. And God longs for this as he is married to us in covenant. He has made promises to us, and he wants the burning of our heart. And this morning, you must ask the question, what does your heart say about Jesus? And what does the heart of this congregation say about our love with Jesus? Hopefully, we don't hear those words, "You have abandoned the love that you had at first." It's deceptive, my friends. It's deceptive. You can have all the inner workings and mechanics, but lose the heart of it, the love for the Lord. And it's not as if we can just muster that love in and of ourselves. That love is something implanted by the Holy Spirit, but it's in response to the gospel of God's grace. We recognize where God has brought us, that we were dead in our sins and trespasses in which we used to live. We listen to the ruler of the kingdom of the air who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and God invaded your life, and he brought you to new life in Jesus Christ, and he sent Christ to live and to die and to rise again for you. And you recognize the wonder of the gospel and keep that ever before your eyes as your motivator, the grace of God, that you stand amazed at the grace of God that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that amazement is there at the beginning of your Christian experience and throughout your Christian experience. At the end of your Christian experience, you recognize the wonder and majesty of God's gracious love in Jesus Christ. And that motivates, because he first loved, you love him. And so the deceptive quality is overcome by the power of the gospel as our motivation. But John and the Lord Jesus give us instructions how to correct it. He's not content to leave us where we're at. The Lord is, in a sense, married to us by the covenant that he has with us. And the Lord Jesus is wooing you back and calling you back individually and corporately this morning. He wants you to respond to his love. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He is meek and lowly of heart. And he gives an outline of how to come back in verse 5. He says, "Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first." Three steps. First, remember. Second, repent. And third, do the works or perform. Those are the steps to get back on track. Yes, remembering the gospel, remembering the wonder of God's wonderful love in Jesus Christ, remembering what it was like when God invaded your life, remembering what your love life was like with the Lord, your former passion and interest, your love of him. Remember how excited you were by the grace of God and the joy of your relationship. Keep on remembering. Remember and not forget, first off. And then he says, repent, or keep on repenting. Be sorrowful in the way you have hurt God and turn from it. Turn from your sin to God's forgiveness in Jesus. Turn with a desire to obey Maybe you need to make a clean break with certain things in your life. Perhaps your life is too busy. You're running around. You have the wrong priorities. You've rearranged your life for your life, and God kind of ends up on the back burner. Rather than rearranging your life for the Lord, and you recognize that your priorities have messed up, you haven't been yet regular in the use of the means of grace, and your heart has been begun to cool towards the Lord. Or perhaps you've held bitterness towards the Lord himself, or towards somebody in the church, or somebody in the leadership of the church, and that has a tendency to clog up your spiritual veins, and you've let your devotional life go by the wayside. And so the Lord says, come to me in brokenness over your sin. Want to get rid of it like spitting out the poison. Want it. Come back and realize my great forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, he says, do the works you did at first. In other words, do the same things you used to. Renew your early devotion to the Lord. Perform those things that used to be part of your romance with the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, in the beginning. Renew your enthusiasm. It's strange here because usually we think of if our heart is right, then we do the good works or the right works. But here the Lord reverses the order. He says, do the good works, the good things there. And then it begins to change your heart there. It's similar to Jesus' teaching, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That sometimes it's your heart starts out right and then your actions begin to follow. But sometimes it's the reverse, that you put your actions in the right place and the heart begins to come along. And sometimes we found ourselves doing our service because it is the duty and time to do so. Sometimes our faith is merely intellectual and not heartfelt. You used to love sermons. You used to love the reading of the Word, the service of the Lord, and you're not loving the things of God like you should. And call out to the Lord, say, Lord, please forgive me. Lord, my heart is cold and my passions are not what they should be. Forgive me. I can't believe it, Lord, that I've done that. Give me a sense of the amazingness of your love and compassion in Jesus Christ. Lord, give me a sense of the gospel. And so come back to the Lord, both individually and corporately. Well, there's good news, too. There's the promised reward. First, before we get to the promised reward, notice what the threat is in verse 5. If not, if you don't do these things and have these attitudes, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Lampstand was a typical metaphor for talking about a witness. If you look over in Revelation 11:4, there are two lampstands or two witnesses before the people there. And so that could be that the church yet functions, that the building might remain intact, that the ministers minister, the people may gather, but there's no real light and witness for the church, and Jesus will remove that from a church. Unless we repent, a cold church will become a dead church. And so the Lord woos you and calls you urgently. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear, verse 7, what the Spirit says to the churches. Take notice, perk up your ears, take care of what you're listening to, react properly to it, listen up. He calls us all to hear his word because the consequences are the extinguishing of the church's life and light. It is eternal consequences if the church doesn't turn. But on the other hand, there are the wonderful promises of the Lord. Notice what he says in verse 7. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. He says to those who conquer. How do they conquer? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, as the book of Revelation speaks about. They conquer and they fight against the enemies of the Christian, the triad of enemies of the world and the flesh and the devil. to fight your own sinful inclinations. He says to that one, the overcomer, the conqueror, the word from which we get Nike for Nike shoes, to the victorious overcomer comes this wonderful promise: to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What a wonderful gift it is. You'll remember back in the book of Genesis, then when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they had those angels that guarded them from entrance into the garden and to the tree of life there, because it's felt that if Adam and Eve would have entered the garden and ate of the tree of the life at that juncture, they would have been confirmed or locked into their state of sinfulness. But now that wonderful tree of life that would have been a judgment for them to eat at that point is now a tree of grace and mercy and kindness because of the work of the Lord Jesus in his life and death and resurrection. He has granted us now access to that eternal tree of life, that tree that is in Eden revisited and even in one sense better than it was in the beginning. The tree of life is in the New Jerusalem, and the disobedience that Adam did denied him access to that, but now, through Christ, the curse has been reversed. And now this tree stands as a symbol of the rich, eternal life that we have, that the overcomer is ready and willing to enjoy in the kingdom of God. And so the promises are deep and real, and gracious and rich and full. And so the Lord says, to the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus Christ is Lord of his church. And as Lord of his church, he intimately cares for her and examines her. He not only looks at the church here at Ephesus, but he looks at Mission OPC. And his penetrating eyes observe our works and our faults in a more intense fashion than we'd ever have an elder visitation. He commends us for our toil and perseverance, for our intolerance of wicked men, for the putting away of evil practices. And he says to us who are faithfully fighting the onslaughts of the enemy, I see your good works and I commend you for them. But he warns against spiritual complacency. We can have churches of incredible spiritual privilege, like the church at Ephesus. Within 15 to 40 years of its founding or so, the church stood the threat of its extinction. And the reason for it was that the church had left their first love. That we may stand in the footsteps of great servants of God and great heritage and pedigree, and we may have been faithful in standing for the truth and thinking that our spiritual pulse is fine. But the Lord says, don't leave your first love. The call is to stand for the truth and doctrine and practice, and by the grace and with the forgiveness of God, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, being passionate about our God and who he is and what he's done. As someone has said, not only is there a fight to be fought, a work to be done, a creed to be championed, and more importantly, a person or a God to be loved. My friends, don't forsake your first love. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence today, grateful for these words from you. They're difficult words, O Lord, for we recognize the best of our acts are yet filthy rags, Lord. But yet you call us to this, and you empower us by your word and spirit, O Lord. O Lord, forgive us for our lack of love, Lord, for getting passionate about other things, but not getting passionate about you and what you've done. For being ho-hum about your grace and your mercy in Jesus. Grant us, O Lord, forgiveness. Restore, renew us again. Refresh us as the people of God. help us to stand in amazement over what you've done for us in Jesus. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.